Let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians and chapter 15. 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. Well, here it is. The most important chapter in all of Paul's letter to the Corinthians. And I suppose that from all of the difficulties that he addresses up to this point, we wouldn't be terribly surprised if there were false doctrine floating around, would we? Would we be surprised about that? Chapter 15, beginning in verse number 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then also all of the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, and I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only, we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. This is probably one of the best and clearest presentations of the facts of the gospel that you'll find anywhere in the New Testament. It's just the situation in which it has to be delivered that's so bad, so tragic. It wasn't enough that they at Corinth had to abuse spiritual gifts, had to have all sorts of wickedness and sin in their midst to the place where they even had desecrated the Lord's table. But now we find that the very foundation stone upon which they stood, they stand in peril of rejecting. What's that saying about oaks and acorns? All of those little things that might have appeared to be acorns, the way the women were dressing, the abuse of spiritual gifts, all of those things that taken one at a time might have seemed small, invariably add up to this. Do you think that Satan is content to lead a person astray only to the place where they're saved but not really grasping the full import of their salvation? Or do you suppose he'd try to go the whole hog and lead a congregation off into error and take the foundation stone of their salvation out from under them? Of course he would. Of course he would. Now, all of the things that we've talked about up to this point were bad enough, and when we add them all together, it was a spiritual cesspool at Corinth. But now they go on to something that's unspeakably wicked, and that they began to deny the fundamentals of the faith. What is a fundamentalist? Someone who, without too much work, becomes a funny mentalist? What is a fundamentalist? All right, someone who adheres to the fundamentals of the faith. And so far as Christian fundamentalism is concerned, what are the fundamentals of the faith? Yes, exactly what we're finding in chapter 15. These are the fundamentals of the faith. Take the fundamentals of the faith away, and there is no real saving faith. There is a lack of belief concerning the record that God's given of His Son. And isn't that what John says? They that believe not are condemned already? Why? Because they didn't believe the record that God gave of His Son. When Paul went to Corinth preaching, what was he preaching? Yeah, that the men needed to get a haircut? The women needed to wear dresses? Cigarettes are a fire on one end, a fool on the other? That booze crowd? What did Paul preach when he went to Corinth? Well, he reminds the Corinthians that he preached these very things. Now, he encourages them to avoid the sins of the flesh. But the sins of the flesh are not the fundamentals of the faith. Chapter 15, beginning in verse number 1, moreover, comma. I know, you've already figured out I'm going to ask you what that's there for. Well, sure, he's connecting what he's going to be saying here in chapter 15 with what he said before. He's going to add this in, and yet he saved the most serious thing till last. Moreover, brethren, well, that's good. He's still addressing them as brethren, isn't he? Do you think they were all brethren? Well, sure, because some of them were saying that there was no resurrection. Is the resurrection part of the gospel? Is someone that denies the resurrection a Christian? No matter what else he says, he is not a Christian. And Paul makes that very, very clear. What's the great thing that the Jehovah's Witnesses deny? The resurrection, you got it. Boy, it got started a long time ago, didn't it? Suppose there were any Gnostics in this crowd? Got an idea there were. Suppose they were trying to convert the rest? Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein you stand. I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. What's he saying here? This is the first time they've heard the gospel here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Sure, he's reminding them that when he was at Corinth, he made it a point to preach the gospel, which he's going to recount once again in the 15th chapter. So this isn't the first time that they've heard it, but it's obvious that there's some in the group that have rejected it. What's that saying about a little leaven? Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received. Which also ye have received. What was their reaction to the gospel when he preached it to them? They received it. What are they trying to do now? They're trying to go back on it and tolerate those among them that say that there's no resurrection. Should they have tolerated it? Yes. What should they have done without Paul having to tell them to do it? Exactly. They should have been placed under church discipline and put out of the number. Treat him as a heathen man. And a publican. The churches today practice church discipline. Yes, very, very seldom, and then mostly for the wrong reasons. It's kind of funny to stand around at a preacher's meeting, as I used to do, and listen to them talk about old brother such and such that everybody knew was had something going on with the piano player. And then there's always two or three in the room that have an extremely defective view of the gospel. They're heretics, but they're accepted into the number. Nobody ever brings that up. That gets tiring in a hurry. Majoring on minors. Ignoring the majors. Well, they received it, but verse number one doesn't end there. For after the comma, and wherein ye stand. What does that mean? And wherein ye stand. It doesn't come out in the English here, but it's kind of a militaristic statement. Absolutely. They are to take an absolutely dogmatic position on the fundamentals of the faith. They ought to be militaristic about it. They're in grave danger of capitulating to the heretics among them. But it goes further than that. Verse number two, by which also ye are saved. If you keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. What does that mean? By which also ye are saved. What's the by which? The gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. By which also ye are saved. Is there any other way of salvation? Nope. If ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you've believed in vain. That means that if they happened to forget one of the finer details of the gospel, they'd be lost, right? So, if the poor saps back there in Corinth were eating out of aluminum cooking pans and developed Alzheimer's and forgot part of the gospel, then the question arises, then what does it mean? Okay. Unless ye have believed in vain. What does that clause mean? Unless ye have believed in vain. Okay. Do you think that some people believe in vain? The Methodists that have forgotten their methods? What's believing in vain? What might that mean? Because this is serious here. By which ye are saved, that raises the possibility that somebody might not be saved. And it has to do with keeping something in memory, unless you've believed in vain. Is it possible for people to believe in vain? Is it possible for people to sit in a church pew and think they're going to heaven, but they're not? Is that possible? How is that possible? Okay, because they had a religion instead of having Christ. And how does one have Christ? A personal relationship? How is that personal relationship entered into? By faith? Faith in what? Faith in Christ concerning what? There you go. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what chapter 15 is all about. But apparently there were some at Corinth that just had a form of religion. But they hadn't believed unto salvation. They'd believed some things, all right. They probably went out and got a haircut. But they believed in vain. Why? Because they didn't keep something in memory, which was what? The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Do you think that any real Christian ever forgets the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? Why do churches ask for testimonies? Well, some do. I guess it's going out of style now. But before somebody's admitted into membership of a church, they're generally asked a few questions, aren't they? What is their answer called? The T word. A testimony. And what do you look for in a testimony? Whether or not they believe the gospel, do they believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ so far that they've staked their life on it? Because they have. Of course, that's the first thing you want to know. And if they start stumbling around and tell you, well, I've been baptized. I've been a member of such and such a Baptist church for 60 years. Man, I was a member of that church before I was born. Red flag. Why? Because they haven't told you that they believe the record that God gave of His Son. And that's what you're looking for. And that's what Paul's saying to this group here. If you don't have the fundamentals of the faith, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the person and work of Jesus Christ, you're not saved at all. And no Christian ever forgets that. Verse number 3. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I had also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. Now, somebody else there must have been delivering something else unto them, or this 15th chapter never would have come up. Amen? Somebody in that congregation was presenting some alternate way of salvation. I'll bet they were sprinkling their converts instead of immersing them. That's gotta be it. No? Maybe they were swinging those smoke pots on chains around and uttering some things in Latin in a Greek church. I know they don't say, well, that's all Latin to me. Of course they were. They were denying the fundamentals of the faith and trying to teach it to others, get them to buy it and think they were saved, to believe in their false religious system in vain. And Paul knew exactly what they were up to, and he wrote them this letter to straighten it out. And what's he expecting them to do with the heretics that are causing all this trouble? Yes, absolutely. Show them the door and brand them as heretics so that everybody else in the world will know exactly what they're like. Boy, we live in the politically correct world where we got to say, oh, brother such and such is okay. That's why I always so highly recommend Rick Warren. We're pals. Verse number 3, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. Now, why would he say that? For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. Amen. He's saying, I'm not making this up, folks. This isn't my doctrine. This is doctrine that Jesus Christ revealed to me. This is His teaching, not my teaching. Now, why would He say that to the Corinthians? He says that in the Lord's table, doesn't He? Back in chapter 11. Sure, they had their own little teachers that they were gathered around, and some of them were teaching that there was no resurrection. Well, they were teaching that on their own. But Paul is saying, I'm delivering to you the gospel as I received it. And he's going to bring up here the fact that the 12 also received it and bore witness that what Paul is telling the Corinthians is true. He challenges them. If you don't believe me, go talk to Peter about it. Go talk to James or John about it. They're still around. Well, maybe James isn't by now. Verse number 3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Why didn't he just put a period after the word sins? Of course, now he's calling the other Scriptures to witness. You wouldn't want to get into an argument with the Apostle Paul, would you? He'd have you surrounded so quick. Anybody that had their brain in gear and listened to Paul for a couple of minutes would understand what the rats were amongst them, spreading heresies. I didn't get it from myself. I didn't make this up. I received it from Jesus Christ. And it goes along with what the other Scriptures say. The other Scriptures speak of the resurrection. Verse number 5, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. Do you suppose those at Corinth would have placed any special emphasis on Peter? Now remember what we learned in the first part of this letter to the Corinthians. There were factions, but what sorts of factions were they? Okay, there were some of the Greek philosophers in there trying to bend the gospel to fit their philosophical system. Sure, they were there. Oh, yes, there were Jews there of the legalistic variety. And then, it's on the tip of your tongue, brother, there were probably some other kinds of Jews there, too. The what? Okay. But the Jews were kind of split up into two parties. And one of the Jewish parties didn't believe in the resurrection. The what? Not the Pharisees. The Sadducees. You don't suppose there are a few Sadducees hanging around and they wanted to push their pet doctrine that there was no such thing as the resurrection? Well, I've got an idea that they were there all this time. Imagine that. Working their insidious evil. But they're not going to get away with it. Paul is meeting them. For I delivered, verse number 3, unto you that which first of all I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. Do you suppose the Jews, whether they were of the party of the Sadducees or the Pharisees, would have been influenced by a fellow Jew? Of course! So who do you think is stirring up this particular trouble concerning the resurrection? Was it the philosophers? Now, do we know that the philosophers thought that the resurrection was a perfectly funny idea? Should have been on Saturday Night Live instead of Mars Hill? Sure, didn't Paul go up on Mars Hill and talk to the Athenians about the resurrection and they mocked? But there were others that said, we'll hear you again of this matter. Some of those philosophers actually had a brain, unlike the kind that are hiding in the halls of academe these days. Verse number 5, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, if you won't believe Peter. And after that, he was seen of above, that means more than, 500 brethren at once, at the same time, gathered together in one group. Now, why would he say this? After he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and then after that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. Doesn't Paul use exacting language? He's not saying that he was seen of 500 different brethren at various and different times during the 40 days before Pentecost, but that he was seen of a single group of assembled people more than 500 at the same time. What's the force of that? Okay, you could question the authenticity. How? What might you say if you were a sad, you see? It's a figment of their imagination. Yeah, it'd be pretty hard to mesmerize 500 people at the same time. How many eyewitnesses did it take to put somebody to death under the law of Moses? 2? 500 is more than 2. And there's more than 500. Sorry, Brother Kirby, go ahead. Mm-hmm. That's true. You can go out to an auto accident and interview the 30 people standing around on the street corner that saw it, and they would vary in the details. But would they all tell you they saw an accident? You got 500 people here that say they saw Jesus. That's powerful. Verse number 6 again. After that, he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. What's the force of that statement? Yeah, you can go ask them. They're living eyewitnesses. If you've got an axe to grind, go ask them, and we'll find out who the liars are. It's that old thing of getting all the liars together in the same room. The truth real quick comes out, doesn't it? Does this sound like a challenge? Put up or shut up. Go interview the 500 or else throw these heretics out on their ears for the liars and the charlatans and the devils that they are. But some are fallen asleep. If there's no resurrection, what happened to them? Do you think they believed in vain? That's pretty powerful, isn't it? Isn't it wonderful to read Paul? Why would anybody want to read anything else? Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we do want to thank you tonight that we have your word set out in such a clear and concise and powerful manner. And Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would drive these lessons home to us as ambassadors. For Lord, we run into doubters every day, and we'd ought to be able to show them the many infallible proofs that we'd ought to know about. And Lord, if they be ignorant, then let them be ignorant. Nonetheless, let us be good ambassadors of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.